Matthew chapter 16. This morning will be our text. In a few moments, we'll be reading beginning in verse 13. When a major event happens in the world, all of the news organizations and their personnel will clamor to be the ones who were the first to come out with the story, or who were the first to capture the moment with the most enduring photograph, or maybe the ones that published the story that had the most powerful social or political impact. One thing that many people don't know is that producing news stories is big business, where a lot of big money, a lot of big egos, and a lot of big agendas come together to mold and craft those stories according to motives that readers and viewers generally have very little knowledge of. All of these hidden factors can challenge the very definition of what a news story is. The Bible is quite different. Being inspired by God, not by men, it's in a class by itself. The Bible is also, at least in part, a book of news from God to man. The news it contains is both bad and good. The bad news is that we have sinned against our Maker, all of us. The world is under a curse. The wrath of God weighs heavily on mankind, and without redemption, only the doom of eternal condemnation awaits those who don't believe. The good news, the gospel news, and that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. The good news is that God has provided for our redemption through the person of his Son, that whoever believes on him might be saved. The good news is not, as in other religions, just a series of abstract spiritual propositions. It does contain those, but it's based on a historical narrative, a series of events that actually happened, and that must be believed if we are to be saved. The most important events of that historical narrative are those concerning the coming of the Son of God to earth, as is described in the opening books of the New Testament, which are given to us not just in one historical account, but they're confirmed to us in four Gospels. And the purpose of these Gospel accounts that we have before us is, as Luke says, the Gospel of Luke, that you might know the certainty of these things. And as John says, that believing you might have life through his name. No more pure motive could ever be found. In fact, so pure was the motive that the authors of the New Testament were persecuted and most of them were put to death for their faith. A faith that was hated and despised by a world that loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Something else about these four Gospels that's worth noting before we get to our text today, and that is that they give us not only four written historical eyewitness accounts of the first advent of the Son of God. They also give us four unique perspectives of who Christ is. This God who came to earth in the form of a man. Sometimes they emphasize Jesus the man, showing him in his human weakness, hungering and thirsting, weary, weeping, overcome with emotion. Sometimes they present to us Jesus the Savior in his compassion, his tenderness, loving his fellow man, coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And at other times, we come face to face with him as Lord and Master of all, asserting his sovereignty over all things and reminding us of the complete submission and worship that is due to him. Our passage today is of this last kind. In fact, it is one of the great passages in the gospel accounts that introduces us to this great sovereign Lord. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read now, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, and we will read down through the end of the chapter, verse 28. verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." As we consider this passage, I'm going to ask us all to pray. Well, once again, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we look into your word. These are very powerful words that were spoken by our Savior long ago, but they are just as true today as they were then. They are just as hated by many today as they were then, and they are just as beloved by your people today as they were then. So we ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, give us understanding, give us a desire to follow you in your truth. I pray, Father, this would be a blessed gathering around your word. We pray once again in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Mortal Conflict. The Mortal Conflict. I chose that title because I believe the scripture sets before us the conflict of the ages. The conflict between all that is Christ and all that is against him. The word mortal can be defined as causing or liable to cause death, potentially fatal. Indeed, this battle has already claimed the lives of many, and it will claim many more before it's through. The passage we've just read contains, in verse 16, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. In verse 23, it also contains Jesus' response to Peter's confession. That response that reminds us that not everyone is pleased with the arrangement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because in verse 23, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus is addressing his mortal enemy, Satan, the leader of the rebellion, who stands against everything good and just and holy that Christ represents. So here's the mortal conflict. It's a conflict because God has given Satan just enough slack in his chain to trouble the world for a season until Christ returns. And it's mortal because it will be fought to the death, until the enemy's forces are defeated, destroyed, never to rise again, and Christ has put all enemies under his feet. So here is the summary of the message this morning. Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the very heart of the great spiritual conflict that will dominate the ages until Christ returns. A conflict between truth and error, between Christ and Antichrist, and ultimately even between life and death. Three major points this morning, and let's begin by addressing the first one. There is a conflict between truth and error, or we might say between truth and falsehood. Notice once again verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then, of course, multiple answers are given about the various opinions that are being bandied about by the people. People always have an opinion about everything, whether they know anything about it or not. But the most profound answer is the one that's given by Peter. In a sense, Jesus is saying, "Yes, I know what the multitudes are saying, but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that statement by Peter is often called Peter's great confession. But note that Peter's great confession is introduced by Jesus' great question. Who do men say that I am? Now, in courtship, almost any married man knows what it's like to be madly in love with the woman of his dreams and how he might strategize how to ask for her hand in marriage. We call it popping the question. It's a very serious moment that some men take great pains and make great preparations for. And I don't mean to be irreverent in comparing this to human courtship, but Jesus, it seems, also made special preparation to ask his great questions. One of the parallel passages to our passage in Matthew, which is Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 28, adds this little detail. It says, "As it happened, and it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" So it seems that in preparation for asking this important question, Jesus had spent time with his heavenly Father in prayer. Now our text today in verses 17 through 19 gives us this important sidebar, which is not in either of the other accounts, in response to Peter's answer. Notice verse 17. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church.'" On this confession, on Christ himself, he is saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And by the way, just as an aside, Roman Catholic Church loves to point out how the word for Peter means rock, and they claim that means that Christ would build his church on Peter, the first pope. Well, the problem is that the word for Peter there is the Greek word petros, which means a stone, a small stone. And the word for rock on which Christ would build his church is the Greek word petra, which means a massive rock, a cliff, or ledge. He would not build his church on Peter. There's no pope here. But let's not pass over verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, you have spoken rightly, and no mere human being could have revealed this truth to you. It's a truth that's really the greatest of all truths. And this truth will be triumphant, so that the gates of hell, meaning Satan and all his minions, all of the opposition that he can muster, cannot prevail against the church. In this battle, this conflict between truth and falsehood, Christ's truth will triumph even down to the personal level. His truth will triumph, as I've called it here in your outline, in individuals, one-on-one, my truth will prevail. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You've not been convinced by human persuasion or just human reasoning. That may occur also. We may go through a reasoning process to determine, yes, this is the truth. But Jesus is saying, it was my Father in heaven who revealed this to you personally. Consider the circumstances under which this statement to Peter was made. Put yourself for a moment in Peter's place. Peter had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. Peter had heard the words of grace and truth that Jesus spoke to the people. Peter had lived and walked with the Lord in the flesh for over 3 years. There was every logical and human reason why Peter would be convinced that Jesus was indeed God's anointed one. His mind, his emotions, everything about him had positive influences to believe on the Savior. But yet, Jesus said, flesh and blood have not revealed. Now, why is that so significant? Well, because think about another disciple that was also in with Peter during that same period of time. Judas Iscariot had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. Judas Iscariot had heard the words of grace and authority by which Jesus spoke. Judas Iscariot lived and walked and talked with the Savior in the flesh for over 3 years. He had every human advantage for a lifetime of well-grounded faith and belief. Yet Judas Iscariot did not believe. He remained the devil's child until his death. And at his death, we're told in the scripture that he fell down headlong after he hanged himself. And we're told that he went to his own place. He went to hell, the abode of the damned. That's what the scripture tells us. How is it that flesh and blood had not revealed the truth to Peter? Because as Romans 8 and verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Every carnal mind. In other words, there's an unbridgeable gap between flesh and blood and spiritual understanding. Paul said the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're sitting here today, even my logical, reasoned, well-reasoned, most eloquent, passionate pleading will never convince you of who Christ is. If I had all of those qualities. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal to a person the great truth that Peter confessed. It's more than just a head knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the Holy Spirit who genuinely convicts a person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3. And of course, he's not speaking of just speaking words. He's talking about those who say that Jesus is Lord and they mean it from the heart. What all of this means is that the one who truly is praiseworthy in Peter's great confession is not Peter, but God, who is truly the author and the finisher of our faith. So Christ's truth will triumph in individuals. Theologically, we refer to this as irresistible grace. And by that, we simply mean that salvation is not only by grace alone, by God's undeserved favor, but it also means that when grace acts upon the soul, we willingly come to Him. We don't come kicking and screaming. We may have an initial, wait a minute here. I'm not ready for this. I think many people have that. But we become volunteers in the day of His power, in the day of His grace. After all, who would resist something so wonderful? But let's broaden the battle a little bit, because God doesn't just save the individual person. God saves a people unto Himself, a church, a congregation. a spiritual nation made up of all the redeemed in Christ. So I would call this, Christ's truth will triumph in the church. Now those may seem strange words to say in a time of apostasy like ours. Humanly speaking, as we look around, it almost seems as if the gates of hell are prevailing everywhere. But the difficulty vanishes if we just define the word church properly. Paul, in the course of his opening greeting to the Corinthian church, he gives a beautiful definition of the church. He says, unto the church of Christ, or the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, he gives a definition for the word church. The church in its essence is simply the body of all true believers in Christ, those whom the Father, through the ministry of the Spirit, has given to Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is, some people have called this the true Lord's Prayer, Jesus himself praying to his heavenly Father. And notice this wonderful truth about the people, the congregation that God has saved. So Jesus prays this prayer in the days leading up to his death. And notice in verse 6, John 17 and verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They, plural, are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jump down to verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That is particular redemption, by the way. Sovereign election, for they are yours. Notice verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jump down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, meaning not just the 12, but also for those from now until the end of the age who will believe on me through their word. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Not one. The church is a gathering of redeemed people. A church is not buildings. It's not denominational institutions. It's not gatherings of church officials. It's not evangelistic programs or ministries. The true church on earth, which is known only to God, is redeemed people from every language, tribe, and nation, drawn out of the world and into the churches of Christ, wherever the truth is preached and wherever they gather. Now, if that is true, then Jesus' follow-up to Peter's confession makes perfect sense. So let's look back in Matthew 16 and notice verse 18. And here, Jesus, continuing his answer to Peter, says, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Just as Peter the individual confessed that great truth, you are the Christ, so the church as a body confesses that truth. And therefore, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of what? The truth. Christ's truth will triumph in the individual and in the church. Do we worry and fret that our witness is not effective, that the gates of hell are prevailing? I think we all have that concern. I think we all worry about that at times. But Jesus, of course, knew that the true church would face that opposition. Jesus had told his disciples, I'm quoting from Mark 13 and verse 11, when they arrest you and deliver you up, he says, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but rather whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Let God do the speaking for you when he opens up the opportunities, and labor to be sensitive to those opportunities. And here's another troubling reality. Do we wonder why churches that preach the truth always seem to be so small and ineffective, or I should say usually seem to be so small and ineffective, while those preaching error seem to be always growing and thriving? That's a good question. We hear of churches having 1,000 people, 3,000, 10,000 members or more. I don't mean to imply that none of those could be good churches, but does the reality of such a small gathering as we are today cause us to doubt sometimes that we're maybe too narrow or too restrictive or too isolated, too exclusive? I struggle with this all the time. I think we all do. Why can't you people just lighten up, people around us say? You and your Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, sovereignty of God, Jesus is Lord. I remember having a conversation with someone. Every time I used the word sovereignty, they took issue with it. And they wanted to change the subject, as if the word sovereignty of God was offensive to them. Quite often, those who criticize our defense of the doctrines of sovereign grace, they say that those doctrines are too strong and divisive. And they say things like, why can't we all just love Jesus? Notice Jesus didn't ask his question to the masses. Jesus asked his question to that small gathering. If we simply speak the truth and trust God to gather his people, then we believe that those who have ears to hear, we will have full confidence that he is building his church. So there is a conflict between truth and falsehood, but let's go on to our second point. And that is that there's a conflict between Christ and Antichrist. Take a look in our passage beginning in verse 21. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, in this heading, I use the term Antichrist, not necessarily eschatologically, meaning not necessarily looking to a single individual at the end of the age before Christ returns. I'm using the word Antichrist in a general sense. What Christ reveals here is that there was, invisible to Peter's eye, satanic opposition to him, and that Peter was unwittingly doing Satan's bidding by attempting to interfere with Jesus being rejected, which was necessary because it would lead him to the cross, which was where the Father had determined that he must go. The biblical Jesus, by necessity, is a rejected Jesus. It was predicted of him, and the scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus was not a man who didn't know why these things were happening to him. There was a blasphemous musical show back in the 70s. It was called Jesus Christ Superstar. And in that show, Jesus seems confused and surprised to find himself being rejected. But here in verse 21 is the true story. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer these things. There was never any question in Jesus' mind that he must suffer. He was well aware that he could have remained popular and he could have even been their king if only he had stuck to the things that they liked. If only he had stuck to healing and cleansing lepers and casting out demons, putting the arrogant Pharisees in their place. Oh, the people loved that. Luther did that too with the arrogant Roman Catholic leaders. And the masses loved him for it. In fact, Luther probably mistook some of that approval, at least at first, for spiritual reformation. The people loved Jesus for that too, but many of them left him in the end when they found out the cost of being his disciple. They found out what it was to be an outcast to the Jews, an object of mocking to the Romans. But what was his main purpose in coming? It wasn't to be loved by everyone. Luke chapter 4, in fulfillment of Isaiah 61, it says this, Jesus preached to the people. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And this is the number one reason to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. The gospel, good news. But it was good news only to those who had ears to hear it. If he could have just done his miracles and kept his mouth shut, everything would have been fine. There would have been little opposition. Other than a few jealous Pharisees, they would have been vastly outnumbered. There would have been no arrest, no mocking, no scourging. There would have been no crucifixion, no cross, and no grave. But if that had been the case, then also there would have been no sacrificial atonement for our sins. There would have been no resurrection. There would have been no conquering of death. There would have been no salvation. Jesus would have been more popular on earth among the masses, but Satan would have won the battle and the war. Not just in preventing man's salvation, but in making Christ disobedient to his Father's will and purpose. What a victory that would have been for the evil one. That's why Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So because there is a conflict between Christ and Antichrist, the biblical Jesus was a rejected Jesus. And my second proposition under this point really flows from the first. If the biblical Jesus was a rejected Jesus, then it must also be true that a biblical Christianity will be a rejected Christianity. In fact, Jesus said so. We learn some interesting lessons when we look at church history, especially over the last few hundred years. Back in the 1800s, in the days of Spurgeon, something developed in the churches of England called the social gospel. It came about out of an attempt to fulfill a great need in society. The Industrial Revolution in England had some positive outcomes, but I mean, it did provide jobs for many people. But it also led to the breakdown of families, also led to orphaned and uncared for children, filthy, squalid conditions. And so many of the churches saw the need and stepped in to help. That in itself wasn't a bad thing, but one of the unintended consequences was that everyone began to love the church, or the church at least as they saw it outwardly. The problem is the churches loved it too. Everyone loves to be loved. But in appealing to the masses over time, many of those churches lost their way spiritually and they fell into apostasy and died. As that was taking place in England, there was some interesting church history going on here in America as well that also bled over into England. By the mid-19th century, another phenomenon was taking place with its roots in America. It was the age of mass evangelism. Only this was not like the evangelism of the previous age, such as what happened during the First and Second Great Awakenings. Under the earlier preachers, the great Calvinists with sound doctrine, men like Jonathan Edwards and Gilbert Tennant, George Whitfield, Asa Hill Nettleton, and others, they understood and preached God's sovereignty in salvation. But the later preachers like Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and I almost hesitate to put him in the same category as Finney, wasn't nearly that bad. But then some of the later ones were perhaps as bad as Finney or worse, Gypsy Smith, Billy Sunday, men who didn't even have the basic doctrines of the faith. But all of them were powerful in their emotional appeals, their emphasis on the human will, human decisions, crowd manipulation. They totally reshaped evangelistic campaigns into big entertainment. And as always, the masses loved it. The masses loved to be entertained. The problem is these changes made the church into something it was never intended to be. Just like the social gospel in England, the later degenerate stages of mass evangelism in America filled the churches with many people who had come in for the wrong reasons. Many of them, in fact, never came to true faith, but they also never left. As a result, the church, in its attempt to be loved by the masses, had turned on its head the very purpose of the church's existence. The church is not left on earth for entertainment, for a social purpose, to beautify the culture, for the enhancement of human and earthly institutions. Now, all of those things may occur when the churches of the land are strong and biblical. But these are not the church's purpose. The church's purpose is a spiritual purpose. The church is left on earth to preach the gospel and to be zealous for the Lord and his truth, as well as a place for Christians to love one another and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort one another to good works. If the church does only the things that it's called to do, I believe we will please our Lord and Savior, but it's very possible, very likely, that we'll be opposed strongly by the God of this world. Because there is a conflict in this world, a deadly conflict between Christ and Antichrist. And the last thing our spiritual adversary, Antichrist, wants is strong biblical churches that stand fast on biblical doctrine. David, who was one of God's choicest servants in a previous age, said in words, in fact, that would later be spoken by Christ, but they were also David's experience. He said, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Those are the words of David, the greatest of all of Israel's kings, who should have been beloved by everyone if this world were not a place of great spiritual conflict. "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read the words of Peter speaking to believers in the age of the apostles. And he's speaking to those who, like Jesus, were experiencing rejection. And we always love to think, wouldn't it be great to be just like the early church, growing by leaps and bounds and loved by everyone? No, that's not what the early church was. Peter says, notice in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." And I would say this to you, dear people. We must keep our eyes on Christ. And if we do as we consider our calling, we'll remember that in the conflict between Christ and Antichrist, Christ wins. We know that. Christ wins. The Lamb wins. No question. If we can only keep our eyes fixed on that great victory. So there is a conflict between truth and error. There is a conflict between Christ and Antichrist. But our third and final point is this. Now it really gets serious. There was a conflict between life and death. a conflict between life and death. We might call this the application section of the message today, if you go back to our passage in Matthew 16. Because beginning in verse 24 of that passage, Jesus confirms the truth that we just read from Peter. Jesus confirms it by making a very powerful application to the heart of his hearers. So I'd like to put Jesus' teaching here in the form of four rhetorical questions. And I mean rhetorical because their answers are obvious. Jesus didn't put them in the form of questions, but I would like to do that as we look at them this morning. Four of them. The first question I take from verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let's put that in the form of a question. It's really a simple question. Will I deny Christ or will I deny myself? The right answer isn't necessarily the easy answer that agrees with our fallen nature. By God's grace, may we answer this question correctly and do it. Will I deny Christ or will I deny myself? Let us fear to deny Christ and determine to deny ourselves, that we might be on that path to eternal life. And here's the second question, and I draw this from verse 25. Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I'd like to word the question this way. Will I have a life that dies, or rather, will I live a life that dies, or will I die a death that lives? Let me say that one more time. Will I live a life that dies, or will I die a death that lives? Scripture says in another place, in the book of James, actually, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor, like a little steam from the tea kettle. It appears for a short time and then vanishes." Life is short, some people say. Live it to the fullest. That's what the world says. But is earthly life, which is short, intended to be lived to the fullest, as if this is all there is? Well, I think Scripture teaches the exact opposite. Our purpose is not to live to the fullest, but rather to die to the fullest. It's really not your best life now, as the famous preacher with the pearly white smile likes to say, and as he put as the title of his book, the guy with the congregation of, I don't know, 20 or 30,000. Okay, I'm jealous of the smile, but that's it. It's as far as it goes. But listen to what Paul says. And let me just read a few statements here. And let me point out the references to death. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, Do you now know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So again, the first question, will I deny Christ or will I deny myself? Second question, will I live a life that dies or will I die a death that lives? And here's the third question, and this is in verse 26. Jesus says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here's the question. Will I gain the world or will I gain my soul? You remember in another place, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. This world is temporary, as the scriptures often remind us. David, on one occasion, asked the Lord to save him from men of the world who have their portion in this life. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, please don't turn there, but he said on one occasion with a sense of urgency, he said, beloved, I beg you, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Augustine said, do not trust the world, for it never pays what it promises. Boy, isn't that the truth? What an understatement. Francis Quarles, the great moral poet who lived around the time of Shakespeare, he said, who would trust this world or prize what's in it that gives and takes and chops and changes every minute? Someone else has said very wisely, the world is a bride superbly dressed, who weds her for a dowry must pay his soul. If you are wedded to the world for a dowry, you must pay your soul. Will I deny Christ or will I deny myself? Will I live a life that dies or die a death that lives? Will I gain the world or gain my soul? And then here's the fourth question, and I see it in verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus said, it says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Interesting statement. Both Mark's and Luke's accounts give an additional detail here. I'll just tell you, I'll just read for you Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus on this occasion said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So let me ask this as a question, as our fourth and final question. Will I be ashamed of Christ or will I be ashamed of sin? Now, some will say, that sounds like law, not grace. We're not saved by works. And to that I would reply, yes, that's correct. We're not saved by works, and we're not even kept by works. If that were the case, none of us could stand in the judgment. For if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand, the psalmist said. What Jesus is simply saying in verse 27 is that each of these two worlds in conflict with each other has its own set of works, its own behavior patterns, which give evidence of which world they are in and which side they are on. Paul says the works of the flesh are these, he says in Galatians chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like, Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. Galatians 5:19, he says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. By the way, every one of these things, as we learned from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, are judged not just by the doing, but by the desires of the heart. Hate your brother, you are guilty of murder. lusting after another man's wife or husband, you are guilty of adultery. Jesus taught that. And then Paul says, of which, in verse 21, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice as a regular pattern of life. Those who are living the lifestyle of the wicked. The works of the flesh. Those who live that life pattern will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul tells us that the works of the Christian life, which are produced of the Spirit, are these. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, have any of you mastered all of these works of the Spirit given in verses 22 and 23? Raise your hand if that's the case. Seeing no hands, I think I can say clearly that as Christians, none of us lives up to that standard perfectly. But our heart desires that pattern of life, and we strive against sin and struggle to live according to God's words. And even in doing so, those good works are not the cause of our salvation. They're simply the evidence that we've been saved and that God is doing a work in us. So back to my question. Will I be ashamed of Christ or ashamed of sin? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And by the way, this involves more than just admitting I am a sinner. It involves being ashamed of my sin personally. As David said, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Me, I have done this. Jesus gave a little parable of a publican, a tax collector, a wretch of a man who prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, me personally. He was aware of his actions, but he also felt in his heart great shame for that sin, beating upon his breast, showing that he felt it and acknowledged that sin as his own. Me, a sinner. But being ashamed of sin also goes beyond ourselves. It also means blushing over the sin of my generation and my nation. And boy, there's a lot to blush over, isn't there? And that's exactly what Isaiah did. When the Lord came to Isaiah and called him to preach to his sinful generation, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When your eyes see the King, you're aware not only of your own sin, but of all the sin happening around you. John Calvin said, man is never sufficiently touched and afflicted by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. As we draw to a close this morning, there's a threefold conflict. Now you might say, I don't like conflict. I'm a person of peace. I don't like to be involved in fights. And I guess the only answer I can give is that it doesn't matter. If you're born into a nation at war, you're at war. We all inherit many circumstances that are bigger than we might realize. And the greatest of them all is the curse upon the world and the spiritual battle lines that were drawn long ago. But they're very real. And there's no neutral ground. We all need to determine which side we're on. In the conflict between truth and error, I'll side with truth. In the conflict between Christ and Antichrist, please, Lord, give me Christ, That's my prayer. Give me all of him. May he hold me up and never let me go. And in the conflict between life and death, Jesus said in John 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, dwells on him, goes with him everywhere he goes. So if all of those statements are true, how should we live? First question, will I deny Christ or will I deny myself? Second question, will I live a life that dies or die a death that lives? Third question, will I gain the world or gain my soul? Fourth question, will I be ashamed of Christ or ashamed of sin? We're in a deadly duel, a mortal conflict. There are two opposing sides. Which will it be for you? Truth or error? Christ or Antichrist? Life or death? A generation of priests? A peculiar people? Or a crooked and perverse generation? Children of light or children of darkness? And we could go on and on describing it in so many different ways. There are two sides. Christ must win over the other. In the end, we can all be sure of this, that Christ will be the victor. And by the way, that's what the book of Revelation is about. So my final question is this, are you on God's side today? If so, I think I can say with assurance, based on God's word, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. May it never be that anyone in this room, under the sound of my voice, would be found on the wrong side. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, dear Lord, with hearts that are serious. Our hearts are concerned that there are many in this world who do not know you. They are walking about with that curse upon their backs. And Lord, we, even within ourselves, we struggle sometimes with our own heart. And dear Lord, we find ourselves having to examine ourselves on a regular basis, as you have told us to do, to be sure that we are in the faith. I pray, Father, that you would help us in these matters. I pray that we would have assurance that is grounded in biblical certainty. And we also pray for the world around us. We pray that you would continue to draw the elect, many of whom don't even know that they're of the elect at this time. But I pray that you would draw them to Jesus Christ. Put faith within their hearts. Help them, dear Lord, to obey the command to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We commit all of these things to you, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.